Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll be in Judges this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you that you love us and that you care for our every need. And Lord, we know that we depend upon you for our every breath. We depend upon you for our salvation. We depend upon you for guidance along the way, that you may change us to be like your Son. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that truth this morning. As we look at the life of Gideon and we see the plan that you put in place, we see that it's very different to our plans. And we do pray that though it's a simple message, that you would guide us and illuminate us and challenge our hearts if they need to be challenged. Lord, if we're trusting in anything other than you, I pray that you would make that clear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to have a play. This cordless microphone, this one making a bit of a buzz. Sorry. Everyone's watching me. Turn to Judges chapter 7 while we're waiting, and I'll have a play. We'll see how we go. Judges chapter 7 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is Too Many Men. Too Many Men. We're going to see how God's plan is the best plan today. But as a Bible reading, I'd like to read most of Judges chapter 7, some 23 verses, which is probably where we get the long message from. But it's a good story, and I'm not going to preach through every verse of this chapter this morning, but I want to skim through and pick up some principles as we work our way through. But before we start the message, it's probably best if we read most of the chapter from verse 1 down to verse 23 for a Bible reading. Judges chapter 7 says, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed upon their knees to drink the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his place, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it. That tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian, and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. And he returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come up to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp. And say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came up unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the 300 companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right and their hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. We'll leave the reading there. I know that's a long reading this morning. I hope you followed it along because it's a great story. It conveys a Sunday school story. You know, I never went to Sunday school. So for me, this is almost like new when I get to study these things out. I don't have any preconceived ideas. And I know there are some preconceived ideas about this story. But there are some great truths in here for us today. We like to make our own plans, don't we? When we go shopping, I insist that Dana has a shopping list if I go with her. And the minute she wants something that's not on the list, I say, no, it's not part of the plan. We can't have it. I hate shopping dragging on for longer than it needs to. I like a plan, and I like us to follow the plan. And I'm sure there are some people who out there can agree with that when it comes to shopping. But we like to have our own way as well. We like to make plans and stick to them. But I want us to be reminded this morning that perhaps this morning that God has a better plan. Perhaps his ways are better than our plans. We need to be mindful of that. We think about Peter and the others that fished all night and caught nothing. And they come back to the side of the seashore. They think, you know what, the logical thing is to fish in night. That's when you catch the fish. And Jesus says, go out to the deep water. And Peter's idea is, you know what, I'm done fishing for the day. I don't want to fish anymore. But he obeys the Lord, follows God's plan, and he goes out and catches a great boatload of fish. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples that he was going to die. And Peter, again, he's got a better plan. He says, no, Lord. You know, he rebukes the Lord and says, be it far from thee. He says, no, you're not going to die. Peter's plan was that Jesus didn't die upon the cross, and he thought that was a better plan. No, you're not going to die there. You're going to live. But he found out, well, he got rebuked by the Lord. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter found out that God had a better plan. Because when Jesus went to that cross, he paid for the sins of the world. God's plan was much better than Peter's plan. And I'm glad that Jesus followed God's plan. Peter thought he had a good plan, but God's plan was best. When David and Goliath fought, Goliath had a plan, did he not? He woke up that day and he was going to crush anyone that came in his path. And he saw David come dressed up not in armor and with weapons, but dressed as a shepherd, and he laughed. He had a plan. He was going to crush him. He was going to feed his body to the fowls of the air. He had a plan, but God's plan was different. And as the stone sunk into his forehead, I don't think he would have thought too much about it, but God's plan was better. God's plan was better. Now, we could look at example after example in scriptures and find time and time again how men thought they were doing the right thing, but God had a different idea. And we're going to see that example really fleshed out in the life of Gideon, as we've read here in Judges chapter 7. When Gideon and his army went to battle, they had a plan, but the battle was won before it was even joined, and the victory was won. They found out that God had the best plan. God had a different way of doing things. And that's the thought we need to think about this morning. God has the best plan. It may not be the easiest plan. You can be sure it's not. God's plan is not the easiest. It may not be the most popular plan, and you can be sure it's not. It may not seem the most logical or the most sensible or the smartest plan, but I can guarantee you God's plan is best. God's plan is best. We've got a lot of plans. You've got plans for this afternoon, I trust. You go home and have lunch and perhaps have a rest, whatever it may be. You've got plans for the rest of the week, plans for the next month, plans for the years to come. But are they the same as God's plan for you? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. We make plans and we like to follow them through, but do they line up with what God wants us to be doing? That's a good question to ask ourselves. First of all, as we think about this idea of how God's plan is best, I want us to see the realities of God's plan. And I think there's four sub-points to this point. The realities of God's plan. First of all, it is different. Israel is facing a very formidable foe in the forces of Midian, along with the Amalekites and the children of the east. We read in Judges 8 that there were 135,000 men of war gathered there.
They appeared like grasshoppers, like a horde of grasshoppers spread throughout the valley. And their camels were without number, we read. Now, to give you a point of contrast, the population of the city of Greater Bendigo was 107,000. That's not Bendigo's town, that's including the outlying councils and regions, 107,000. And that's men, women and children. Now, you turn all of Bendigo into men of war, and you cart as many camels as you possibly can into a valley, gather everyone together, and you stand against that, and it is an awesome sight to behold. And as Gideon and those men of war, the 32,000, as they looked down across the valley, they saw a very formidable foe. But Gideon and his men were ready to fight. In verse 1, we read that they rose up early, that they pitched by they camped by the well. Gideon had a plan when he went to battle. He sounded the trumpet and he called all that he could to arms and he marched with 32,000. And we think 32,000 against 135, they're not really good odds. But Gideon had the high ground and he did that on purpose. Gideon had a fresh source of water in the well. He knew what he was doing. He was a leader, a general in an army. And he had a plan to defeat Midian. And 135 verses 32, we think, yeah, that's never going to happen. But there was a strong chance that Israel could win this fight. There was 1-4, roughly, soldiers. And with the high ground and the fresh water, there's a possibility, a fairly likely possibility, that they had a chance of winning. Well, you know what I mean. They had a chance of winning. They had a chance. Gideon's plan used all the strategy he could think of. But God had a different plan. In verse 2, he says, the people that are with thee are too many. The people are too many. You've got too many men, Gideon. And Gideon says, what? I can imagine him marching up to the side of the valley thinking to himself, if only more people responded to the call. If only when that trumpet sound went out throughout the land, the call to battle resounded, when that went through, if only more people followed. If only I had more than what I've got. You know, he's done the head check. He's counted around. He's got 32,000 and he thinks, you know what? It's not enough. And then God says, the people are too many. Gideon was thinking the opposite. You know, if only more had come along. And if Australia was to go to war against another nation, you know, we've sent people off to Iraq and Afghanistan, but if we were to fight like versus a nation and all of the enemy troops were in one spot plundering part of our country, our army wouldn't send a little bit of its army. Wouldn't say, oh, no, wait, you've got too many men. We'd send everyone we possibly could. You know, it's not common sense. It's a different plan to withhold troops. Very different plan. But then in verse 3, God whittles down the army. He said, if anyone's fearful and afraid, let him go home. And you say, that sounds pretty good. That's not the first time this is mentioned, by the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, this was a command of God. This is something that the Israelites did. They would make an offer to the people and say, if any man's fearful and afraid, let him go home. And I'll quote you the verse. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 says, the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Now that passage in Deuteronomy, verses 1 to 8, kind of builds to that point. Do you know, if a man's engaged to be married, but he's not yet married, he doesn't have to fight either. So young men that are engaged, where's Jason? You don't have to fight in the war. You can go home. In fact, if you've planted a vineyard and you haven't eaten of the grapes yet, you can go home. Or if you've dedicated a patch of land or something else, there's all these things that happen. Basically, God only wants people that are going to fight, that are thinking about fighting. He doesn't want people that have all these other things in the back of their mind. So Israel didn't have conscription. There was no forced fighting there. If people were fearful or afraid, they could go. And 22,000 people did. And I can imagine Gideon and those 10,000 left thinking, well, that just got harder. That got a lot harder. 22,000 people just packed up and left. They took their resources, they took their ability, they took their weapons, they took everything with them. And Gideon looks over there and goes, whoa. And then he looks back at the host and thinks, maybe we can still do it. We've got 10,000 left. We can work with 10,000. I can do something with 10,000. He's left with these men that are fit to fight. These men aren't afraid. These men aren't fearful. They're ready to enjoin the battle. They're ready to fight for the Lord. They're ready to stand up. Gideon thinks, you know what? Maybe. You know, it was possible with 32. Now I've got 10. I'm thinking, how do I do this? How can I figure it out? What can I do? How do I win this battle? And then God says again. He says, the people are yet too many. You've got too many men, Gideon. I'm going to send them down to the water. You know the story. Most of you will because you went to Sunday school. Most of you know that God tests the people. He sends them down to the water and some of them drank with their hand and they bent over and they had their head up and they lapped like a dog, it says. That doesn't mean they use their tongue. They use their hand like a tongue to their mouth. And others bowed down, they put their head in the water and drank that way. And there are a lot of preconceived ideas, many applications drawn from this. Some people say those that remained upright are those that are fit for the battle. You know, they're not bowing down, they're not going to get snuck up on from behind by the enemy, they're ready to fight. And that may be true. Some say that those that didn't bow down were so super spiritual. You know, they were so opposed to the worship of Baal from which they'd been freed from, they weren't going to bow down in the same way anymore. So the argument is either these guys were the quintessential soldiers, you know, the super soldiers that are ready to fight, or they're the super spiritual. But that's not the point of the passage. God's saying 32,000 too many, you'll think you've done a good job. 10,000 too many, you'll think you've done a good job. Why would he leave the 300 best to say, you know what, we did a great job? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with the passage. I think perhaps it was just arbitrary that this was God just saying, I want 300 men to fight down there so that you'll give me the glory. I think that's what it was. You can read into it as much as you like. I really don't mind. But I think it misses the point if we start thinking they're super soldiers or very alert or super spiritual. I think God just used them to prove that God was able to use them. You know, we make plans for our lives and we try and stack the deck in our favour. If we have a choice between two jobs doing the same thing, but one offers substantially more money and the other doesn't, we're going to choose the more money, generally, aren't we? That's our way of thinking. We like to stack the decks in our favour. But that may not be God's plan. That may not be God's plan for you. He might want you to be poor. He might want you to have the other job, even though it doesn't have the same amount of money. But we like to make things work in our favour, work out well for us. What are our plans like? Do they line up with God's? Because sometimes God's plans are different. David was a shepherd, but God had a plan for him that was different. Job was a mighty man of wealth, a man who desired to worship God and love his family and enjoy the wealth that God had given him. He was a man who wanted to live for the Lord, but God had a different plan for him. God has different plans than our plans. And the test of one who is truly consecrated to the Lord. If you are really consecrated to the Lord, that will be seen in when your plans don't line up with God's and you say, you know what, forget mine, I'm going to do what God says. You think about the Lord. He was consecrated to his Father. Garden of Gethsemane. He says, if thou be willing, Father, remove the cup. I don't want to do it. I don't want to die on the cross. If you're willing, Father, remove the cup. But he says, but thine will be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Now that's someone who's consecrated to the Father. That's a good example to think about. God's plan is a different plan, and then it is also a declared plan. A declared plan. Gideon is a man with 32,000 men, reduced down to 300. And I suspect he had a number of doubts. Those of us that have been here over the weeks that I've preached in the mornings have seen Gideon, a man who ebbs and flows between fear and faith, and he's back and forth, and he's growing in the Lord. Here I can imagine when his army's been taken away and he's left with 300 looking at each other going, what do we do? He's got a few doubts. He's getting ready to attack an army. He had 1 to 4 troops. Now he's got 1 troop to every 450. It's impossible. There is no possible way that he can win without God. And I imagine he's got some doubts. And God knew Gideon's fears and his doubts. He knew what he was concerned with. You know, God told Gideon, he said, go down to the camp. Go down to the enemy and listen. And if you're afraid to go down, take Phurah, your servant. And we know Gideon was afraid because he took his servant. And he goes down there and he hears the enemy having this discussion. And he hears his name mentioned. And this man says, I had a dream last night. And it was a barley cake rolling down the hill and it crushed the tent. And his friend says, I know what that is. That's Gideon, the son of Joash. He's the leader of Israel. He's going to come and destroy the Midianite army. And can you imagine Gideon's jaw just go, wow, God's in control. Have you ever had those kind of moments where you doubt what you're doing? Sometimes I do when I'm preaching, not up here, but when I'm preparing. I think, am I really doing the right thing, Lord? And then something will happen. And the Lord will say, yes, you are. It might be as simple as a thunderstorm rolling across. And I stand there and go, you know what, God, you are really big. And you're able to use me regardless. That might be the sign. And I think, wow, Lord. And my response to that sign is to worship. That's what Gideon did. He heard what these men were talking about down there. He knew it was God. He knew that God was going to deliver Midianite army into his hands. And in verse 15, he worships. I wonder if you had those kind of experiences where you're full of fear and doubt and you think, I just can't do it. There is no possible way that I can do this for you, Lord. And he says, yes, you can. I've got it all under control. This is my plan, not yours. Don't worry about it. He's saying, trust in me. Gideon heard from the enemy what he needed to hear. God doesn't ask us to take a leap into the dark. He doesn't ask us to kind of feel our way through and make mistakes as we go. He doesn't cause us to be, you know, doesn't let us be fearful and doubtful and faltering. He builds our faith. He increases our faith, and he gives us what we need that we might step out and serve him. He gives us what we need. He gave Gideon what he needed to hear, and he gives the same to us. He wants us to walk in faith. He wants us to step out in faith, but not a blind step. He guides us and directs us. We mentioned this last Sunday morning, some of the ways the Lord guides us, and I just want to recap them really quickly. He guides us through the Holy Spirit within us. He gives us conviction. He leads us by the Spirit. We're told in John that when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide us in all truth. The Holy Spirit does lead. God primarily uses his word. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He uses the counsel of godly people. He uses a peace within our soul. He uses circumstances of life. But if a door opens and we say, ah, that's the Lord opening the door, I should follow through. If that open door contradicts the scripture, then it's not God opening the door. That makes sense? That's the devil opening the door, hoping you'll be foolish enough to step through. You know, many Christians don't consult the scriptures. They don't consult godly men for wise counsel. They think, oh, look, there's an open door and I've got peace about it. I'm going to go. Don't care what the scripture says. Don't care what my pastor says. That's what it must be, the Lord leading me. That's not the way God works. He uses them all in unison. They'll be in agreement. But the bottom line is he will direct your path. He'll give you peace and he'll give you guidance. But it takes prayer. It takes time. It takes effort to be sure. You know, you might not know all the details. You might not know the who to marry or the where to live or the when to move or any of those things. But you know the hows. How? By the power of God. That's how. You know the whys for God's glory. You know the hows and whys of God's plan. It is all by the power of God, and it is all for his glory. That should be a good start. We might not know all the details, but we need to remember the hows and the whys. So his plan is different. It's declared, that is, it's made clear, and it depends upon God. Taking 300 against this massive horde was doomed to fail without God. God's plan didn't depend on man. They were to sound their trumpets, smash the clay, reveal the light, shout out loud. God said that he'd give the victory, and he did. No man would come up with a plan like that. That plan depends upon God completely for victory. I want to remind us today, as the Lord reminded me through the week, you and I depend on God. We depend completely upon God. We depend upon him for our salvation, for our next breath. We depend upon him for sanctification. You know, he who has begun a good work in us will perfect it or will complete it, perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. God is doing a work in you, and it's him doing that work. You know, we need to be obedient. We need to have faith and follow, as we'll see shortly. But God's power changes us. His plan depends on him. And if you think God's plan depends on you, you've mistaken. You've got too many men in your life. You need to trust God, not yourself. The problem with Gideon was he had too many men. They were relying on their own ability. They thought, if we're smart about this, if we structure it right, if we attack the right way, we'll win. Too many men, not God's plan. We can do the same. I was thinking about it, how it's true of my life at times. And I hate to give personal illustrations over and over and over again, but I don't want to pick on anybody else. We can be like that ourselves. We can come at a task and think, you know what, I've got an army of 32,000 behind me, so to speak. In a ministry, for instance, running youth group on a Friday night, you know, we've done it time and time and time again. We do it every Friday night. And one Friday night, I'll think to myself, you know, I can do this. Well, I've got 32,000 men behind me. You know, I'm able. I've done it. I know how this works. It's simple. You know, you just do this and this and this and this, and it all works out. And God says, no, you can't. And he takes away 22,000. And I think, oh, I just don't know how this is going to work, but I reckon I can figure it out. I've still got 10,000 men. And he says, no, you can't. And he drops me down to 300. And I say, Lord, I can't do this. And he says, I know, that's what I've been saying. But you think you can. Have you noticed how God brings circumstances into our life to bring us to our knees that we might acknowledge that he's the one we depend upon? He does it to me with ministry. And I wonder if he does it to you in your life too. He brings us to that point where we know we depend upon him. See, the tendency of our flesh is to depend upon the flesh, to trust in our own strength. And then the Lord sends our resources, our ability away, And all we're left with is like 300 men staring at each other going, we can't do this. We're doomed. We can't do it. And the Lord says, you know what, you're right, you can't, you need me. It's true in my life from time to time. I trust it's true in yours. Why does God have it this way? You know, pride is a very constant problem in the life of so many Christians. So many Christians, me included. Because the Lord gives us a lot of victories along the way. He doesn't, you know, just set us off on our own. He gives us victories, and we have great victories over the world, the flesh and the devil. And we think to ourselves, praise God, he's doing so much. And then foolishly we think, I did a pretty good job there. Yesterday, another personal illustration, we were up at Target. And you know when you stand at the registers, there's the screen up there that shows through all the ads. They've got women dressed in underwear up there. And I'm standing there going, well, I'm not going to look up. Standing here, I'm not going to look up there because I don't want to succumb to the flesh. And I'm thinking, not going to look up there, not going to look up there, and I'm not going to look up there. And I walk over here, and I think, Matt, you did a really good job there. Boom! Pride. No, it's that quick. It is that quick. You think you've done a good job, and the Lord says, no, you haven't. You need me. The reason you had a victory is because of me. We need to give God the glory. He's chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 7, he said that the people are too many. Why? Israel would vaunt themselves against God and say, mine own hand hath saved me. And that's kind of what Christians do. We say, I did a pretty good job. Pride can rear its head anywhere. Think about praying. You know, prayer by itself acknowledges who God is. It's an act of saying, God, I know who you are. You are the God of heaven. And I'm man. And who am I? And you come to God and you lay your thoughts and prayers before him, and you're thankful that you're allowed to go because of Christ. It's a very humbling experience to pray. But as you're praying, the words come and the thoughts come, and you think, hey, I'm praying pretty good here. Pride, straight away. It can come in the most spiritual activity possible. And Christians don't seem to notice it. We need to be very careful. As soon as we think, you know what, I've done an all right job here, we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we kind of gloss over it and think, pride, yeah, I know, everyone struggles with it, it's not such a big deal. But this verse says that they would vaunt themselves up against God. When we lift ourselves up, we're lifting ourselves up against God, taking the glory that he deserves and saying, I did it when God did. You know, he deserves the glory. That's the whole point of his plan. It's not to give us a happy life or to help us through our walk. No, the purpose of his plan is to get him the glory. And when we say, I did a pretty good job there, we take the glory that he deserves. You know, there was a man I used to work with. His name is Alan, actually. Not Pastor Mitchell, a different man. I used to work with him at Market. And he used to go to a fundamental Bible-believing church, and he turned his back on it all. And the reason he gave me was that he couldn't understand how God demands the glory. He thought that was narcissistic, which basically means, and I've written it here because I couldn't figure it out, egotistical, vain, conceited, self-absorbed. For God to say, I need all the glory, he thought that's not right. What was his problem? Well, Alan's problem was he didn't know who God was. God deserves the glory. And I told him that, and he's like, yeah, but no, he didn't understand who God was. At first glance, it seems like a decent question. Does God need our worship and our praise, and does he need to be exalted and get all the glory for himself? No. He wants us to have the right image of God and the right understanding of who he is and what he's like. Alan didn't have that right picture, and he's still in his sin as far as I know, rejected and turned. But when we give God the glory and the praise, it comes from a heart of gratitude and love that's right with God. That's kind of the concept. His plan is different. It's declared. It is dependent upon God, and it declares God's glory. And then we're going to look at the requirements of God's plan. And this part doesn't take as long. I don't think it'll be a 50-minute message. Gideon, like you and I, we know what God wants. We know what God wants from us. We may not know all the details, but we know the basics of God's plan. We know the simple things. We know the desire or the need to be in God's word. We need to be in the church. We need to be sitting under the sound of the word. We need to be loving brothers and sisters. There's a lot of things we know without a doubt because they're plain and obvious. And a lot of Christians get hung up on all the small things around the fringes and take their eyes off the basics. Just do the basics, and those little things in the fringe, they all kind of work out in God's plan. But there are some requirements to following God's plan. The first is it requires surrender. Gideon had 32,000, but he followed God's plan and he got left with 300. Now, that would be hard to do. I would find that hard to do, to just let them go. To first of all ask the question, if you're fearful or faint-hearted, you can go. And then to see 22,000 go, you'd think, I really shouldn't have asked the question. I didn't want them to go. And then to hear the Lord say, you've got too many, and you'd be like, okay, Lord. And then 9,700 leave, and you'd be thinking, what on earth am I doing? But he was obedient, and he surrendered to the plan. It didn't matter if he didn't understand it. He was humbled. He acknowledged that God knew better than he did, and he just simply obeyed. God still requires that from his people today. If we're going to walk in the will of the Lord, we need to acknowledge that he's in control. He's got the best plan, and we need to turn from ours and go with his. You know, God's looking out for our best interests. His plan isn't grievous. His commandments aren't grievous to us. We're told that he knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know, life isn't about our plans or even about us. It's about the Lord. That's who it should be. Are we living for the Lord and his plans? Life's about him and his will. It requires submission, but it also requires obedience. You know, Gideon had to submit to the plan, and he had to obey the plan. He couldn't just say, yep, Lord, no worries, and then not do anything about it. He had to obey. He sent them away. He did what he was supposed to do. And if you want to see the Lord's best for your life, then you need to obey his plan. You might not like what the Lord is telling you to do. You might think he doesn't know what he's talking about. You might think that's not going to work out well. Do it anyway. Just do it. Just obey. Because God's plan is best. You know, God is, he places a very high importance on obedience. It says in 1 Samuel 15, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You know, when we obey, we prove our love for God. He says, if you obey me, keep my commandments. It's pretty simple when you really boil it down. We need to believe and obey. Obedience is simply faith in action, believing God, taking God's word as face value and obeying. And if Gideon and his army were going to experience the victory, they needed to humble themselves, surrender to the plan, and obey God's call. They needed to proceed. They actually needed to take the trumpets and the pitchers and the lamps within them, and they had to go down there into the groups, and they had to do what God told them to do. They actually had to obey. They had a great victory. And if we're going to see God's best plan, it's going to require faith. It's going to require faith that acts. And God honors faith. It tells us in Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please God. They're the requirements of God's plan. We need to submit to his plan, surrender to it, and obey. It's very simple. What's the result? If God's people know God's plan, surrender to it, and obey it, what happens? Well, verse 22 of Judges 7, God's enemies are vanquished. They're destroyed. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. And we can read the places there. They smashed the jars. I'm getting tongue-tied. Smashed the jars, exposing the light within. Confusion reigned. They blew the trumpets, and the enemy died on their own sword. Have you really thought about it? The cry goes out, a sword of the Lord and of Gideon. These people are confused down there in the valley. They think the enemy's in the camp. They hear the crashing of these clay pictures and the lights and the screaming and the trumpets, and they think, Israel's here already. And then they kill each other. They turn on each other, and 120,000 people die. That's a lot of people to die at their own sword. It's quite remarkable how God delivered Midian into the hands of the enemy, the hands of Israel, sorry. Quite remarkable. I do wonder sometimes, and this is only a side application, we're under threat from the enemy, and sometimes we get confused, but God's people should never turn on one another. It is very sad when we see that happen, because we're acting like the enemies of God right here. You know, these enemies, they heard the trumpets, they all this noise and commotion, they got confused and they attacked one another. Christians, don't do that. Don't be people like that. When we get confused, when the enemy attacks, turn to the Lord. Unite together. Fight the enemy. And don't turn on one another. You know, it follows Proverbs that these enemies turn on each other. They fell in their own pit. We're told, whosoever diggeth a pit shall fall therein. He that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. It follows the principles in Scripture that they're laying a trap for the people of God and they're going to fall into their own trap. That follows. But the sad truth is we can turn on each other at times as well. You know, let's not turn on our neighbours. First thing, God's enemies are vanquished. Secondly, God's people are victorious. Israel had a great victory because they chose the best plan. They followed God's plan. You know, we've been given the victory even before the battle starts through Christ. We have the victory through Christ. He's won already. We just need to unite with him. And a lot of people say, oh, I could never live the victorious Christian life. I couldn't do it. You know, it's beyond me. I always struggle. I fall in sin. I've got all these doubts. I can't have my quiet times regularly. All these things. I struggle so much. I could never lead the victorious Christian life. Well, what does it take to lead the victorious Christian life? Is it depending on your resources? No. Is it depending upon your ability to read the Scripture? No. Is it depending upon anything about you? It's depending upon God. It requires you to acknowledge God's plan and to follow it. You need to step out in faith and obedience and do what he says, but it depends upon God. And so many Christians get hung up thinking, I could never. The answer is you could never. You're like 300 men against 135,000. You can't lead the victorious Christian life except for God. And with God you can. What does it take? Not resources, not ability, not more men, not more of you, more of God. And the last result, just as we bring it all to a bit of a close, God's name is venerated. That means lifted up or exalted. God's name is exalted. When God's people follow God's plan and have faith and obedience, then God's name gets the glory. That's what we're here for. Whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. That's our life's purpose, is to bring him glory. We're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That's the purpose of your life. Now, all the details is between you and the Lord, so to speak. I don't know God's plan for you other than to know that he wants you to glorify him. That's your purpose. I want to ask the question, does your plan line up with God's plan? Or are you kind of blowing your own trumpet, marching to your own tune, doing your own thing, going down your own road? Is your life pointing others to Christ, to his glory? Or are you drawing people to yourself along the way? I wonder, do you see God messing around with your plans? You know, when things don't go to plan, you think, God, what are you doing? Why do you, you know, it's not working out. Best thing you could ever do is submit to his will. You know, he has the best plan for living, for the Christian. Best plan for living. The best plan for life is to obey the scriptures and do what he says. But he has the best plan for leaving too. His plan for you if you're not saved. If you've got no idea what I'm talking about, his plan for you is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is that simple. That is his plan for you. I can be sure of that. Because if you have not yet done that, that is the most important thing. Because in order to enjoy the blessings in this life that the Lord longs to bestow, and more importantly, bring glory to his name, and you want to live forever with him in heaven and bring glory to him there, the only way is by accepting Christ as your Savior. To believe that he died upon the cross for your sins. That he was buried and that he rose again. What a message. It's so simple. Well, the gospel message anyway. It is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple message. It can be very difficult for people to accept. God's plan. I wonder if you're following God's plan today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simple reminder that we are here for your glory's sake. Help us not to lift up or vaunt ourselves against you. Help us to acknowledge that our life ought to be for your glory. Help us to live that way. Help us to live in such a way that draws people to the Son, draws people to the Son of God. Pray that you would use us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.